No, we're not. The first thing I want to say, this is going to be a two-parter. There's no way I'm going to get through all this, but I thought to include it all in one lesson. And I also, with being sick and things going on this week, I did not have time to create a PowerPoint to go along with this, so we're just going to have to go with the notes as we have them in front of us. But this is lesson 60, and I titled the lesson, When Was the Mystery No Longer a Mystery? Advancements in Pauline Truth Through 1870. So if you would look at the introduction points here, point number one, so far we've been tracing the development of dispensational theology in general. In this lesson, we want to shift our focus towards dispensational thinkers who began to articulate a mid-Acts dispensational view. So far what we've been looking at is dispensational theology in general, okay? What I want to do today is start to look at the emergence, the development of a specific, what I think we can call and identify as a specific mid-Acts viewpoint. And it developed over time, over a process of years, and it did not show up, just deposit itself here overnight in the minds of Bible students. But there's a process, I think, that we can see that it's developed by. Twice throughout the duration of this class, lesson 7 specifically and 42, I presented the following chart by Frederick Lewis outlining the order in which Pauline truths were lost. And my term is abandoned. I explained to you in lesson 42 why I don't like the term lost. The term lost implies that it wasn't there at all for anybody to know about, and I tried to prove to you in lesson 42 that dispensational theology and mid-Acts Pauline theology have been in the Bible the entire time, irregardless of man's knowledge of it or what have you. So I use the term abandoned. Lewis uses the term lost. So Lewis outlines the order in which Pauline truth was lost and recovered. And I use the term resurgence instead of recovered because, again, I think the terms loss and recovery give the wrong message. Loss, if it's lost and it's recovered, it implies, well, once it was lost and in between when it was lost and it was recovered, it wasn't there at all. And that's just not the case. It was willfully abandoned and then it experienced a systematic resurgence. So please note that according to Lewis, the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul was not recovered until the middle of the 1900s by men such as O'Hare, Stamm, and Baker. Okay? So let's look at the chart quick. So according to Lewis, the Pauline truths lost, or the order of their loss, the first thing lost was the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. The second thing was the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ. Third was the difference between Israel and the church. And fourth was the issue of justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And then he said that the recovery of these truths were recovered in the exact reverse order that they were lost, according to his chart. He says that the first truth recovered was justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, recovered via the Protestant Reformation, the 16th century, through Luther and others. He says that the second thing recovered is the difference between Israel and the church, the body of Christ, recovered in the 1800s by John Nelson Darby, E.W. Bullinger, Sir Robert Anderson, and others. We've been studying that at length as all the things we've been looking at regarding Darby. Third thing recovered, according to Lewis, is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ, recovered in the 19th century via Darby and included and popularized by C.I. Schofield in his reference Bible in 1909. And fourth thing to be recovered is the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, recovered from the middle of the 1900s via J.C. O'Hare, Charles F. Baker, Stamm, and others. Okay? So Lewis does not have the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, a knowledge of that, being recovered until the 1900s. And for easy terms of purpose, I'm just going to say, according to his model, it would be 1930s, 1940s, that truth is recovered. Okay? As far as I can tell, he is to some degree, yeah. If you read everything that he has to say, he definitely has a working knowledge of significant mid-Acts authors and seems to be in agreement with them based on everything I've read so far. So, Lewis's chart. So, his first point underneath the chart. Lewis's chart fits a commonly held historical model amongst mid-Acts dispensationalists, which traced the history of the development of Pauline theology in institutional terms. In other words, the historical sources that do exist are published by organized groups within the so-called Grace Movement, i.e. Grace Gospel Fellowship, Berean Bible Fellowship, Berean Bible Society, etc. Consequently, these works trace the development of the doctrine only as far back as the ministries of their founders, thereby creating the perception that no one understood the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul until the 1930s. If you read, there's a very institutional approach here. Lee handed me a book a while back. It's a red book about the 50-year anniversary of the Berean Bible Society. Well, if you read that book, they make it seem like mid-Acts Pauline dispensational theology just dropped out of the sky, you know, in the 1930s with O'Hare and Stamp. There's another book, if you look at the next point, an example of this approach can be seen in the 1974 edition of Truth Magazine, the official periodical of the Grace Gospel Fellowship. This special edition of the magazine contained an article by Ray Rich, Rich. Then the librarian at Grace Bible College, titled Our Grace Heritage. As the title suggests, the main purpose of the article is to give the history of the GGF and its sister ministries, and therefore says little about the state of Pauline truth prior to the 1930s. So while there is nothing wrong, I'm not criticizing these books for what they are. They're fine books, okay? Telling the history of how these groups, you know, sort of came to be and so on. But they create a perception that before 1930 you can't find anybody that is recognizing the distinctiveness and message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. So first point on page 2, while there's nothing wrong with Mr. Rich's article, it offers no insight into the process whereby mid-Acts dispensationalism came to be understood. It is the contention of the Grace History Project, that's me, that significant advancements in the resurgence of Pauline truth were made by the generations immediately following Darby. In fact, these advancements are such that it can be proven that the major tenets of the mid-Acts position can be observed in print by 1870 and for sure by 1900. Now look, if you back up to 1900, you're already 30 years before O'Hare and Stamp. If you go all the way back to 1870, now you're 60 years before the era of those men there. And I believe that I can prove, and I'm going to set out to do so through this lesson and part two in 2 weeks, that the fundamental points of the mid-Acts position were not only known, but they were in print by the year 1870 and for sure by the year 1900. Now, I just have one comment about that. Generally speaking, I believe that things are preached before they're in print. Okay? So if I can prove that it's in print by 1870, then that tells me that it's being preached before that. Okay? So, look at the next point. So how are we going to do this? This massive resurgence in mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism is best understood by observing a process of generational refinement. For example, Darby articulated many of the fundamental viewpoints utilized by the mid-Acts position. Building on the shoulders of Darby's work, subsequent generations were able to restore major elements of the mid-Acts position. This lesson is the first step in uncovering this exciting, rewarding, edifying, and overlooked history. The simplest way to trace the historical development of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism is to consider the emerging understanding of the mystery doctrine found in Romans 16, Ephesians 3, and Colossians 1. Once the mystery was understood as a unique Pauline revelation, it is only a matter of time before the Acts 2 position was no longer sustainable for those striving for doctrinal consistency. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to focus in on the understanding that men had of the mystery doctrine as it shows up in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 and Romans 16. And if we can look at that, we can see how there are developments and refinements around that and how the thing kind of gets going and develops and refines itself from there. Okay? So, any questions about the introductory points? Everybody understand what we're doing? All right? Next point, 1828 American Study Bible. So when this goes in print, Ronnie and Mike are going to have props in the... because the next point, during my preparations for these lessons, Mike and Ronnie Merrick of Grand Rapids, Michigan, handed me a copy of a study Bible published in the United States in 1829 by Edmund Cushing out of Lunenburg, Massachusetts. The New Testament, however, had a separate title page with a publication date of 1828. So the New Testament in this Bible was published before the Old Testament was. The publication date on the New Testament title page is 1828, okay, in this particular Bible. While the volume is not clear as to the identity of its editors, it contains the following marginal heading above Ephesians chapter 3. So I want to read this to you. So this is an 1828 edited edition of a study Bible published by an American publisher in the year 1828. And this is what it says in the marginal heading above Ephesians 3. And you can follow along there. It says, "The hidden mystery that the Gentiles should be saved was made known to Paul by revelation. And to him was that grace given that he should preach it." Now, that statement is not as clear as I would like it to be. Okay? But does it demonstrate that whoever wrote that notation understood that there was something going on in Ephesians 3 that was unique and specific to Paul and that had something to do with the Gentiles and that it had been a mystery that had been hidden until revealed to Paul? Okay? Now, that's 1828, guys. And I want to highlight to you that what I feel is the significance of that in the next few points. While this statement is far from being explicitly clear, it does show that its author was aware of the great mystery revealed to Paul in Ephesians 3. This statement is instructive because it highlights a point made by Paul in the first century. If you would open up to Ephesians 3, quick, I should have told you to do that before. Ephesians 3. So let me start over that sentence in the notes and then we'll read the verse I want to read. While this statement is far from being explicitly clear, it does show that its author was aware of the great mystery revealed to Paul in Ephesians 3. This statement is instructive because it highlights a point made by Paul in the first century. To Ephesians 3:4. He says, "Whereby when ye what? Read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of who?" Paul says, listen, all you got to do to understand the mystery is simply do what? Read the Bible. Okay? It's also instructive to me for another reason. That means that he had already written about the mystery before he writes the book of Ephesians. So that Acts 28ers that want to say that the mystery is not revealed until Acts 28:28 need to deal with this verse because Paul says that he has already what? He's already written about it. Romans 16, why don't you turn to Romans 16. Romans 16 is written during the Acts period. And you all are familiar, I'm assuming, with the ending of the book of Romans where Paul clearly does write about the mystery. Romans 16, look at verse 25. It says, "Now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." So has he already written about the mystery before he writes Ephesians 3? Okay, so the editors of this study Bible, go back to the point in the notes. This statement is instructive because it highlights a point that Paul made in the first century and continues to be made by mid-ex dispensationalists, then if one would just read their Bible, they could not help but understand that Paul is the one through whom previously hidden information was revealed. Right? How many agree with that? All you gotta do is read the verse and he says exactly what he's claiming. Okay? Next point. This Bible is unique because it serves as a pre-Darby testimony to the understanding of the mystery. Now think back to the chronology, folks. If this New Testament, trying to break this up here, if this New Testament here is written, is edited in 1828, okay? That means that J.N.D. is 28 years old in 1828. Okay? Now look at the point. John Nelson Darby was 28 years old when the New Testament was published, and at the most had only understood dispensational truth for 1 year. We studied how in December of 1826 is when Darby is injured, and he's under house arrest. He's not in trouble. He's under house recuperation. He was never arrested, okay? So he's nursing his injury in his recovery from being thrown from his horse between December 1826 and January 1827. And it's during that two-month time period, as we've already studied, that he first came to understand some things about dispensational truth. Okay, so let's read the rest of the quote. Given these factors, it is not possible that Darbyite dispensationalism impacted the American editors responsible for the heading quoted above. Therefore, the American editors of this study Bible made the notation without any input or being informed in any way by Darby. Yeah.
Any idea who the influence was?
No. I cannot find it. My only assumption is they just read it and understood that there's something going on here. But my point is, this is a significant document in my opinion in this, because it proves conclusively that there were people in the United States that were reading and studying their Bible and were aware that something was going on with Paul in Ephesians 3, and there's no way that Darby could have influenced their thinking at all. And you know how things go. If this New Testament is edited and published in 1828, they've been working on it for who knows how long before the thing's finally edited, printed, and everything else in 1828. So the understanding is obviously they're going to go back beyond that date then. Just by the virtue of understanding how books and things like that are put together and the process that they go through when they're put together and edited. So, lastly, interestingly enough, in the back of this Bible, its editors divide Scripture into seven ages of the world, thereby demonstrating some appreciation for dispensational truth in general. Now, I'm just going to clarify. I read the seven ages of the world in here. It's not real great. Okay? But that's not the point in my mind. The point in my mind is that they at least understood that you have to divide this thing up, and they clearly understood, at least in a rudimentary fashion, that something was going on in Ephesians 3 with the mystery as it related to Paul as early as 1828. And this predates Darby's, well, it doesn't predate Darby's understanding, but it's too soon for Darby to have influenced the thinking of these men that were putting that Bible together, when you look at the chronology and the timing of it. Yeah.
On top of which, the very beginning of it, they tell you why they leave out the epistle dedicatory, which is because they don't want nothing to do with Great Britain. So they would not in the least have been reading Darby, even if he had somehow managed to publish by that time.
And he doesn't, because we also know that Darby's first published work isn't printed until 1828 itself. So there's no way that anybody in Britain associated with Darby could have influenced the thinking of these American editors that put that Bible together. Okay. And again, so then you're really looking at the understanding coming before 1828. Now, was that understanding there to be had from the time Paul wrote it till now, till 1828? Okay? That's why I don't like talking about these things as if they were lost and then recovered. Because it's not lost. It was abandoned. It's been there the whole time. Okay? All right. Any comments or questions about that before we move on to the next point?
So I'm saying that this 1828 study Bible that's sort of our baseline for looking at this stuff regarding the mystery.
Next, I want to look at Darby himself. And I want to focus in on Darby's work called The Rapture of the Saints and the Character of the Jewish Remnant. Now, unfortunately, this is not dated, okay? But it seems pretty clear that Darby wrote the majority of his stuff before 1845-ish. So, we've already studied at length Darby's teaching regarding the nature of the current dispensation. For a complete discussion of the matter, interested parties should consult lessons 55 and 56. In this lesson, we will limit our discussion to what Darby said about when the church began, as well as his comments on the mystery. John Nelson Darby understood that the church was not the subject of prophecy, but a mystery kept secret since the world began. Now, consider the following quotes. I distinguish entirely between the church and prophecy. I do not believe the church is the subject, though it is the recipient and depository of prophecy, as Abraham was of what should happen to Lot. Number two, the church as one body in Christ, composed of Jews and Gentiles, was not spoken of in the Old Testament. Number three, the scripture meaning of mystery is that known only by revelation, not by human knowledge. And fourth, the mystery formed no part of the Old Testament prophecy or promise. So do you understand that there's a distinction between prophecy and mystery? Okay? In The Rapture of the Saints and the Character of the Jewish Remnant, J&D stated the following regarding the mystery. We have the largest and fullest warrant for saying that it was entirely unrevealed in the Old Testament. Speaking of the mystery, the admission of the Gentiles to be of the one body in the assembly of God, Paul says, and then Darby quotes the three passages. He quotes Romans 16:25, Ephesians chapter 3, and Colossians 1:24. I didn't include those because you could look those up on your own. This doctrine, so the doctrine recorded in those verses, of which Paul, as he states in the Colossians, was a minister, as well as of the gospel, in order to complete the Word of God, was thus wholly unknown to the saints of the Old Testament. Much more was utterly obscure, but this was hidden God. Other things that might have were for an age to come, not for themselves as the promise of the Holy Spirit and Messiah's glory and redemption, but this they knew not at all. So, does he recognize, number one, that the mystery is related to the formation of the church, the body of Christ? It deals with Jews and Gentiles being formed in one body. And he says that it was not revealed in the Old Testament prophets until it was revealed to who?
Paul.
Same work now. J&D taught that the church was a unique Pauline revelation. He says, what will perhaps surprise the reader, the church is never named in the epistles but by Paul. A particular assembly is named by John, but the assembly or church as a whole, the body of Christ, is spoken of by Paul only. Next point. Darby believed that Acts 2 was the beginning of the church. The Holy Ghost, the Comforter, came down according to promise, and the assembly, the church, was formed, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All right, so where does Darby draw the dispensational boundary? So I'm just going to write 1845 up here, and we're going to say that JND says that the church starts where?
Acts 2.
Top of page 4. J J&D admits that despite arguing that the church began on the day of Pentecost, the opening chapters of Acts are thoroughly Jewish. Consider what J&D wrote, immediately following the previous quote. That was the way he now disposed of them, though his promises to Israel remain sure. So he says that the church started where? Acts 2, but all the promises to Israel were what? Still in effect, okay? The doctrine of the church, however, was not taught as far as Scripture informs us. So the church is formed, but God doesn't what? Tell anybody about it. Okay? Read on. The Christians remained strictly attached to Judaism. Zealous of the law, priests were obedient to the faith, nor seemed to have ceased to be priests. Peter never even teaches that Jesus is the Son of God. His doctrine is Him who ye have crucified, God hath exalted to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. God had made Him both Lord and Christ. So Darby shows a classic disconnect that we see in Acts 2 thinking. Okay? Because he says that it starts in Acts 2. It started there, but God never told anybody about it, but then he clearly says that after Acts 2, they are all conducting themselves as in a Jewish manner. Everybody follow that? Okay? Next point.
Yeah. Just a point that might be interesting. I am acquainted with at least three people. One was Hal Reed, one of our full-time grace preachers, and Dr. Waltema, and Warren Wiersbe all used the expression that the church started in Acts 2, but it was in embryo form, and nobody knew about it. So that's basically what you're saying there.
Peter Ruckman says the same thing in his commentary on the book of Acts. So it's a view that a lot of Acts 2 people, hold. But did he clearly say that the church is not subject to prophecy?
Yeah.
But what's going on in Acts 2? This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. So Darby demonstrates he clearly and forcefully said that the church was a mystery not revealed to Paul. But then he says that it started in Acts 2, but it seems like he never noticed or never dawned on him that in Acts 2 you still have prophecy being fulfilled, and even after Acts 2 you still have Israel first in the plan and program of God. Darby demonstrates knowledge that Paul's apostleship was separate from that of the 12, as well as the dispensational significance of the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. Despite arguing that the church began in Acts 2. Listen to what he says. What will perhaps surprise the reader, the church is never named in the epistles but by Paul. A particular assembly is named by John, I already quoted that part, but the assembly of the church as a whole, the body of Christ, is spoken of by Paul only. Nor consequently, I might add, the rapture of the saints before the appearing of Christ. Now listen, God raised up, we learn in the Acts, a free ministry outside the college of the apostles.
Amen.
Okay? This brought out the fullest hatred of the Jews. And Stephen, an eminent instrument of God in this ministry, is put to death. Heaven receives the first fruits of the power of the Holy Ghost of the church. Heaven itself is open, and a heavenly Christ is seen, a man in glory is seen, conformed to Christ, the spirit of Stephen joins him on high, and the final tale of Judaism is told in blood. This changed everything. A heavenly gathering before Christ's return was actually begun. Now, I cannot reconcile in my mind how he can say that Acts 2 is the beginning of the church, and then clearly recognize that Paul was an apostle raised up outside of the college of the apostles, and that Acts chapter 7 is the final tale of Judaism told in blood. So my point is this. Is there a little bit of tension here between what he's teaching? Okay, yeah.
Except it doesn't necessarily follow that Judaism ended the day the church began. They don't have to, they don't, it doesn't have to happen on the same day. And Paul does, when he is explaining the mystery about the one body, he says that the enmity, the middle wall of partition, was broken down at the cross.
Well, what is the church? What fundamentally is the church? Jew-Gentile equality. So before the church can be formed, Israel has to be rendered in unbelief.
What Darby by his own quotations is clearly saying is that that didn't happen where?
Acts 2.
So therefore, you cannot have the church until Israel is what? In unbelief. And Israel is not rendered in unbelief in Acts 2 because the kingdom is still offered to that nation subsequent to Acts 2. Okay?
But all the way up there, Tony?
I would say no. Israel is cut off and rendered in unbelief in Acts 7. Now that's getting into the finer details of the different dispensational positions, which is a good discussion to have, but it would sort of sidetrack us from what I want to accomplish here quite significantly. But my point is this,
regarding Darby. Darby clearly says that the church starts where? He also clearly said that the church was the subject of a mystery not revealed until Paul. He said that Paul was a separate apostle from the college of the apostles, and he clearly said that Acts 7 is the final tale of Judaism told in blood. So he views Acts 7 as a distinctive event, but doesn't see and even realizes that the events between here and here are still Jewish in nature, but still holds that the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 is the first day of the church. Everybody following that?
So look at my end of that point. Jarvie's teaching regarding the beginning of the current dispensation could be classified as muddled at best. While Darby clearly states multiple times that the church was a mystery, nowhere revealed in the prophetic scriptures, he fails to see that the events of Acts 2 are the fulfillment of prophecy made in Joel 2. Despite clearly stating that the church was formed on the day of Pentecost, Darby rightly recognizes that Israel is still first in the plan and program of God from Acts 2 to 7, calling the stoning of Stephen the final tale of Judaism. Moreover, Darby clearly understood that Paul's apostleship was unique, or as he puts it, outside of the College of Apostles, because the church is never named in the epistles but by Paul, and the body of Christ is spoken of by Paul only. Darby's thinking on these matters was light years ahead of his spiritual forebears, but still possessed certain blind spots and that were in need of refinement. Okay? Now,
is Darby clearly head and shoulders above anybody really that went before him that we're aware of? I would say yes, absolutely. But does he still have things that aren't really worked out totally or clearly? And he's still clearly teaching that this thing started in Acts 2, yet does he understand that something is different, unique, and distinct with what Paul is teaching?
Well, he says he does. Okay? So, bottom of page 4. We were introduced last week to William Trotter. William Trotter's Christ in the Church, 1855, not sure exactly when it was written. William Trotter's Christ in the Church is the fifth paper of 20 found in plain papers on prophetic and other subjects. The second edition of William Trotter's plain papers and other subjects, which became popular in the United States, was written during the American Civil War. The first edition was published anonymously in England some 10 years later. The American Civil War between 1861 and 1865. The second edition of this book becomes popular in the United States during those years. The first edition had been published 10 years earlier. That's why I say that the date is somewhere between 1850 and 1855 for the publication of this. The first edition was published anonymously in England some 10 years later. Then look at this quote, we saw this last week. An 1886 edition of Blackstone's Jesus is Coming, Revel's a publishing house, that Trotter's plain papers have long been considered the very best, if not the most popular presentation of prophetic truth in print, either in England or America. Therefore, we are safe in concluding that the first edition was written sometime between 1850 to 1855. Okay?
So now we got 1850, 1855, and we got a trial.
Trotter, like Darby, clearly states that the church was formed by the descent of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. There's some quotes to that effect. It is not until the death and resurrection of Jesus that the church began. And the purpose of God, as we shall see, it existed before all worlds, which is true, but as to its actual existence on earth, the church was formed by descent of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. The 3,000 fruit of this testimony who gladly received the word and were baptized in the name of Jesus were added to the church. The church was now in actual existence. For the formation of the church, two things were needed: the death of Christ and the descent of the Holy Ghost. Hence, the very first mention we have of the church historically, i.e., as actually existing, is in Acts 2. When Christ had been glorified and the Holy Ghost sent down, then the church was formed. So is Trotter very clear about when the church starts? In his opinion. Starts where? Acts 2. Okay? Trotter, though, like Darby, views the first seven chapters of Acts as being uniquely Jewish despite beginning the church in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. The Lord added to the church daily. This is Trotter's quote now. Still, God's mercy lingered over Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And no one can read the early chapters of Acts without perceiving how the testimony in these chapters was especially addressed to the Jews. If even then they would have repented of their sin, rejecting and crucifying their Messiah, how ready God still was to pardon and blot out all. Now here you have a real sort of conundrum. Because Trotter says that the church started where? In Acts 2. He says that the mercy of God lingered over Jerusalem, and if it had Israel repented, God still would have done what? Brought in the fulfillment of prophecy. But yet he just said the church started where? Acts 2. You guys see, I'm not making it up. That's what he said. Okay, I'm just telling you what he said. Let's finish that quote. How ready God was to pardon and blot all out. But alas, in the martyrdom of Stephen, there was an utterly rejected all these gracious overtures by the Holy Ghost came down from heaven, as in the crucifixion of Jesus. They had refused the one who, in incarnate love and tenderness, would fain had gathered their children together. Jerusalem now to be what? Given up. So,
Trotter, like Darby, views Acts 7 as what?
The end of God's national dealing with who? With Israel.
Yet both men said that the church body of Christ started where?
Acts 2. So there's a tension here that both these men demonstrate in what they're teaching here. According to Trotter, now this is fascinating. According to Trotter, the mystery of the church was revealed to Paul after the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. From among Stephen's murderers, one is chosen by sovereign grace to be the special instrument of making known the full heavenly portion and glory of the church. Saul of Tarsus is transformed into Paul the Apostle, and it is in his epistles that we find the full revelation of this mystery. Till then, hidden God from before the foundation of the world. True that for a while, the church consisted entirely of Jews. Now wait a minute. No, it cannot, because the sine qua non of the body of Christ is Jew-Gentile equality. So it cannot have existed at all comprised of only Jews. That's Paul's whole point in Ephesians and other areas. Okay? But this is what Trotter said. Where was I here? True that for a while the church consisted entirely of Jews, while a special testimony to the Jews was being carried out at Jerusalem. This being rejected, Peter was sent to the Gentiles. The apostle to the Gentiles was called. Believing Gentiles were incorporated with the Jews who had already believed, and the full heavenly portion and unity of the glory of the church as one with Christ by the Holy Ghost was revealed to Paul and made known in his ministry and epistles. The church existed from the day of Pentecost, but the chosen vessel for its full instruction as to the mind of God, respecting it, was Paul, and his conversion did not take place till after the definitive rejection by Jerusalem of the last lingerings of divine mercy and the testimony of the Holy Ghost come down from heaven. Whew. Yeah.
How often is prophecy fulfilled before it's actually mentioned in the Bible? It's looking at kind of what Paul was given. Paul presented the prophecy that the mystery that exists. Is there anywhere in the Bible where prophecy was fulfilled before it's actually predicted? That's what I'm trying to say. Do you know what I mean?
No, first of all, I'm not following you on what you're saying about.
What I'm trying to say is that Paul was given, you know, the mystery, but it had already been fulfilled when the church began in Acts 2. How could that happen? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I can't. Prophecy by definition is what?
Before.
Hey, here's what's going to happen tomorrow.
Well, then how could they say the church began in Acts 2 if Paul was given the special revelation?
No one is denying that something significant happened in Acts 2. I'm not denying that. Something very significant is happening in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit comes in fulfillment of Joel 2 to empower Peter and the boys to go offer that kingdom to Israel. That they reject where? In Acts 7. Yeah.
It sounds like, to me anyway, that just the mention of the church in Acts 2 is their justification for that again then. And really the facts don't really support the actual beginning of the mystery or the introduction of the mystery, the revealing of it, until Acts 7. So they're using this kind of mixture of it was started here, but it wasn't really in full effect until 7.
I think you're absolutely correct, and that's basically the argument that Vern Schutz makes in Three Bible Churches. Vern Schutz says in Three Bible Churches that there, in the book Three Bible Churches, that there's a, in Acts 7, Peter, or Stephen talks about the church in the wilderness, okay, called it a church. Acts 2 talks about the church, the Jewish kingdom church. And then you have Paul's revelation about the church, the body of Christ. And just because the word church is in Acts 2, they think, well, it's got
to
be the church, the body of Christ.
Well, down to the definition of church.
And in the next one we're going to look at, Will, when we eventually get there next year, whenever we get there in this lesson, is there, I have an author from 1870, William Holden, who basically makes the same argument that Vern Schutz made in his book written in the 1960s. That the church is, the word church is a generic word, just means ecclesia, it means a called out group, and a specific ecclesia or church is defined by the context the word is used in. Tommy?
I'm not arguing for any position because I personally have not settled things in that, but I would like to point out that we need to continuously keep in mind that prophecy and mystery are not synonyms. They do not mean the same thing, even when we're thinking about all of this. And if I, as a mother, am doing certain things with my children, and I have a plan in mind that I have not told them, but then when, at a certain point in due time, when I'm ready to, I reveal to them what I have been doing, that doesn't mean I didn't start it back when I started it. It simply means I didn't reveal it to them until I was ready to tell them.
But what I'm saying is, when the revelation comes down the line, and he explains what the revelation is, the details of the revelation
preclude it starting in Acts 2. Because of the details of what, and that's the point, when we get to Holden's work in 1870, Holden says, here's the mystery. It's this, it's this, it's this. He gives three detailed points about exactly what it is. And then he goes back and he shows how it could not have begun based on what Paul said until it was revealed to Paul.
Okay, and that's coming here.
Yes. So
when you study the details of what the revelation mystery is, there is no way
It fits Acts 2 because what's going on in Acts 2 does not match what Paul says the mystery of the church is. That's why I'm pretty adamant about this point. Now, the whole discussion about mid-Acts verses 28, that's more thorny, okay, than the two mid-Acts debate. That, to me, is pretty easy. Okay? Steve?
Is there any chance, because you've been doing a lot more reading on this, that Strother and Darby are hanging on to Acts 2 based on the Peter and the Rock statement?
Not possibly. I'm not aware of. I have not claimed to read every single thing out there. But I know what you're saying. I don't think that. I better give you the safe answer and say I don't know.
Right.
I don't know. Please.
I have a frustration on that. But I think it's always worth it. If I were to make a case, I can have a lot of ingredients that are common. But it's not going to be a chocolate cake until I put chocolate in it. And I feel that that's what we have in the body of Christ. Unless you get the Gentile chocolate in there, you don't have the chocolate cake.
Yeah.
And so it's not until the Gentiles and the Jews are considered one new man. And that's when I think it started. I mean, that's the definition of it.
Yeah.
But you're
taking
the cake right from the start.
Yeah, I'm taking the cake.
Yeah, okay. Thank
you. But
I
want to... You can't call it chocolate cake, you put chocolate in.
Yeah.
I want to try to get through four pages here in 15 minutes, because I want to break this up clearly so that when we come back in 2 weeks, we look at Holden, okay? Trotter understood that the church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, and while it was last to be revealed, it existed in God's mind in eternity past. The first thing to be noticed in what the epistle teaches as to the church is that though, as we have seen, the church was called into existence in the developed order of God's ways, it existed in His mind and purpose before the unfolding of His ways commenced. Before God separated Israel to Himself as a peculiar nation on earth, and before the nations existed from amid where Abraham and his seed were called, yea, before the mountains were settled or the hills brought forth, the church existed in the purpose of God. What a place that gives the church. The subject in Christ of divine thoughts and counsels in all past eternity, it is to be the vessel for the display of God's brightest glory in the ages yet to come. So he said the church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, before God said or did anything else, the church was in the mind of God. A plus to Trotter here. Okay? Trotter thought that the dispensation of grace, with its main characteristic being equality between Israel and the Gentiles, is the subject of the great mystery that had been hidden in God. He says, another thing demanding attention is that is this great thought of God from all eternity was not revealed or made known till at least 4,000 years of world's history had run their course. So he says, it was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, before he did anything, but it wasn't made known or revealed in any way until after 4,000 years of history had transpired. If ye have learned, says Paul, of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you, Lord, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Then again he speaks of making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Observe that we are not told here of a mystery in the mere sense of it being something itself above the powers of nature or reason to have discovered. All the revealed truths of the Gospels are mysteries in this sense. But this is a mystery hid where? In God, an unrevealed mystery. The Apostle not only says that it required revelation to make it known, but that it had not been till his time made known by revelation, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed. This declaration of great importance, it draws a wide line of distinction between this mystery now revealed to Paul and of other apostles and prophets, and all that had been the subject of the Old Testament instruction or predication. It was not a mystery hidden God from the beginning of the world that Christ should come, that Christ should suffer, that Christ should reign. It was not an unrevealed mystery that even that Christ should rise from the dead and to take his seat at the right hand of God, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. And many other portions of Scripture have foretold these things. It was no mystery hidden God that Israel should be happy and prosperous under Messiah's reign, or even that the Gentiles in a subordinate place to that of Israel be brought into blessing beneath his scepter of peace. Many passages in the Old Testament plainly foretell all this, but that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, not only with believing Jews, but with Christ himself. In short, that Christ should have a body quickened and gathered gathered into unity with himself by the Holy Ghost, gathered from among the fallen sons of men, both Jews and Gentiles, a body united to him by the Spirit, to share his blessedness and glory forever. This was a mystery indeed. A mystery hidden God and never revealed till it was revealed to the apostles and prophets in the New Testament by the Spirit, yet such a body is the church of God. I'm telling you right now, Trotter
is way more powerful than, I'm sorry, Darby, but he is. He's more clear and he's more explanatory in what he's saying here about how this works.
And I agree with every word he said there just about. Trotter understood. This is fascinating to me. Trotter understood that the blessings appropriated to the church are not the physical blessings appointed to Israel, but were spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Further, the blessings of the church are spiritual blessings in heavenly places, not temporal blessings as Israel's were. It was promised that they, if obedient, should be blessed in their basket and in their store, and the fruit of their body, and the fruit of their cattle, and the fruit of the ground. It was with temporal blessings that they were to be blessed. And even in the millennial times, when they will enjoy spiritual blessings also, the possession of every temporal comfort is a prominent feature of their predicted condition. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in the land, and shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 34:27. Listen, there is no such promises as these to the church. Existing as it does by virtue of union with a risen and exalted Savior, its blessings are spiritual. Redemption, forgiveness, acceptance, adoption, knowledge of God's mind and will, co-heirship with Christ, the earnest of the Spirit, these and such as these are the blessings with which the church is blessed and in heavenly places too. Notice in the passage, number one, that Christ, having in order to vindicate God's holy majesty and accomplish his purpose of holy love, gone down into earth, he, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, hath raised him from the dead, exalted him to his own right hand in the heavenly places, and made him over all things, and all things being put under him. Number two, the church is the body of him, to whom all things in heaven and earth are thus subjected. Third, the power which now works in the believer is the power which wrought in Christ when he was thus exalted from the grave to the right hand of God. Four, the working of this power in the church is according to the working in Christ when he was raised from the dead and received up to glory. In a word, earth having rejected and heaven having received, Jesus, the church is the body of him who has been thus rejected by the one and received by the other. And where can the church have its blessings? On the earth which has rejected, or in heaven which has received Christ? There can be but one answer to this question. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. May the heart of each Christian who reads these pages join to say, so completely is the church identified with Christ that what is affirmed of the one is affirmed of the other also. Did Christ die for sin while we were dead in sin? And was he quickened from death Sorry, and was he quickened from death? He stopped to undergo. God hath quickened us together with him. Was Christ raised as well as quickened? God hath raised us up together. Has Christ sat down in heavenly places? God hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The church is in Christ. It is his body, his fullness. That's pretty good stuff. And by the way, that was written in 1850.
What is Father's background?
He's another brother and guy. Moving on here in the last 5 minutes. While he does not explicitly use the terms time past and but now in the way we do, Trotter understood that the basic concept of this fundamental distinction. We've got to finish page 8, page 9, and we'll be in good shape. One thing follows immediately in the chapter we are considering. That is, in the presence and unity with Christ and with each other, all earthly distinction disappeared. No earthly difference can be so great as that between Jews and Gentiles. It was a distinction established of God Himself. He had separated Israel to Himself as His own peculiar nation. It was a distinction inseparable from the law, which being the instrument of God's government of the Jews while the Gentiles were not so governed, made manifest that God as the God of the Jews while the Gentiles were without God in the world. But now, that the earth is no longer thus in view as the scene of God's discriminating government, men are regarded according to what they really are and viewed thus. Jews and Gentiles are all alike dead in sin. There is no difference. A Jew might be outwardly nigh and a Gentile outwardly far off, but now, says the Apostle, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And so on. Skipping now to the end of the quote. All that separated Jew and Gentile, as well as all that separated both from God, Christ has set aside by the cross, making peace by his blood and reconciling both to God in one body. What was the design for this? It was to make in himself of twain one new man. This new mystic man of which he himself, Christ, glorified, is the head, and of which Jews and Gentiles who truly believe are alike members. The Jew taken out notice of his natural position, and the Gentile taken out of his, are both brought into this new wondrous position of being members of this new mystic man, members of Christ, marvelous grace. The Gentiles were builded together with the Jews to be the habitation of God through the Spirit. As Israel was separated from the nations, so was the church from the world. It was no longer of it. Its formation on earth began after the breaking down by the cross of the middle wall partition. It was a new man, Jews and Gentiles, being reconciled to God in one body. Besides, we find that instead of a temple made with hands where Jehovah dwelt, this union of Jewish and Gentile believers in one body formed the habitation of God upon earth, and this habitation was made by the Spirit. Do you understand time passed? But not. It's fascinating. Trotter understood that the church has an active teaching ministry that extends into the heavenly places. According to Trotter, the principalities and powers in heavenly places learn the manifold wisdom of God through the church, the body of Christ. Ephesians 3. And I really need to finish the rest of this page and the last one. Ephesians 3, which shows that all this was a mystery hidden God from all previous ages, has already been considered. And it is only notice here to call attention of my reader to the 10th verse. how important must be the place of divine counsel filled by the church. When we see that it's by the means of the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. We naturally think of the world, and the Christian feels the importance of a true and faithful testimony for God in the world. And so he ought to feel. But here it is disclosed to us that God making himself known in heaven as well as on earth, and that in the church. Fruit as it is of his own workmanship. He is making known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places his own manifold wisdom. What an unspeakably honored place for the church is this, that thus, to be thus the vessel for the display of God's glory, not only, not chiefly to those on earth, but to those in heaven. Trotter taught that the mystery of God's will, with which the church had been entrusted, included the dispensation of the fullness of times. He stated the following regarding the nature of this previously unrevealed yet future time period. The mystery of God's will, the knowledge of which is thus entrusted to the church, has reference to a period here termed the dispensation of the fullness of times. The dispensation of the fullness of times in which all things in heaven and earth are to be gathered in one that is in Christ. This is evidently something future. The reconciliation of all things in heaven and earth, we have already seen in Colossians 1, is future. Though peace has already been made by the blood of Christ. The church is now reconciled, but things in heaven and things in earth are yet to be reconciled. So here in Ephesians 1, the church is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and has confided to it in the knowledge of the mystery of God's will, but things in heaven and things on earth are not yet being gathered, much less actually gathered together in one in Christ. The church itself being gathered for the heavens, but of the things in heaven, the things on earth, it is said, are to be gathered together in Christ. Surely a dispensation so marked is of the deepest importance, a dispensation in which all the apparent failures of God will be proved to have been but the means of displaying His power and wisdom. Fourthly, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when Christ is the center and unity of blessing in all things in heaven and on earth, all being under His headship and gathered together in one, even in Christ, the church is to share with Him this inheritance of all things. It is in the dispensation of the fullness of times that He is to be manifested as the head over all things in heaven and on earth, and the church is to be manifest as His body, His bride, wondrous destiny. Already He is seated at God's right hand on high, but it waits for this inheritance of all things, both in heaven and earth, but we now are seated in heavenly places in Him and are awaiting for a moment when we shall share this inheritance of all things with our rejected Savior, Head, and Lord. But you understand, this is a future dispensation in which all things in heaven and earth are going to be reconciled in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I want to read that. We're over time already. I want to read the summary point, and we're going to have to quit. Trotter, like Darby before, identified the body of Christ as the bride of Christ, and spent a lengthy section of Christ in the church explaining his views on this subject. Despite his official Acts 2 stance, Trotter shows the same confusion as Darby over the clearly Jewish nature of the first seven chapters of Acts. All told, it is not difficult to see clear refinement and advancement in Trotter's work beyond the understanding articulated by Darby. Trotter is more thorough and precise in his definition of the mystery. Trotter clearly teaches that the mystery was in the mind of God before the world and was not revealed until the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Moreover, Trotter sees the church's blessings as being totally spiritual in comparison with Israel's earthly blessings. In addition, Trotter utilized the biblical phrase, but now, when contrasting the nature of the Jew-Gentile relationship of the current dispensation with the previous one. Furthermore, Trotter clearly sees the church church as playing an active role in teaching principalities and powers in heavenly places about the manifold wisdom of God. And lastly, Trotter's work shows clear advancement regarding his understanding of the dispensation of the fullness of times as a future dispensation during which all things in heaven and earth are centered in Christ.
Folks, I think you can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, when you look at 1828, when you look at Darby, when you look at Trotter, is there more depth and level of understanding that is coming about in each one of these successive generations? Okay? Absolutely there is. Now, page 10 is going to be in 2 weeks because we're going to be preempted next week by the Bible conference. But Richard Holden's The Mystery, The Special Mission of the Apostle Paul, The Key to the Present Dispensation, published in 1870, I believe proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the mid-Acts view was known and in print by the year 1870. Yep. We don't really have time for questions, but I do appreciate your comments. Next time we have class, please bring this back. We're not going to reprint them. We're going to start on page 10. Okay? Thanks for coming. Thank you.